We're going to have our main Bible reading now, which is Acts chapter 13 and 14, can be found on page 921 of the church Bibles. Page 91, starting at Acts 13, verse 1. And it says this. Now, there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blinded and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Now Paul and his companions set sail for Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on to Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So Paul stood up and motioning with his hands said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will.' Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a saviour, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me is me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I'm not worthy to untie. Brothers, son of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has filled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he spoke in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he says in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be free by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophet should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I'm doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with him, urged him to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Now, at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Laconia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. Now, at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul looked intently at him, and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, stand upright on your feet. And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Laconian, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priests of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifices with the crowds. But when the apostle Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their clothes and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to the living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. And he did not leave himself without witness. For he did good by giving you rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. But the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and they had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. Well, do keep that passage open. We're going to be looking at that together. There's an outline of where we're going in the service sheets that you find that helpful to make your notes. And at the end, they have an opportunity to ask any questions or make any comments about either what's in the passage or what I've said. But before we go any further, let's pray and ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to look at your word together. And as your people, please would you help us to listen to it, to trust it, and to obey it. And we ask this that you might be seen amongst us as the God who is truthful, good, and sovereign. Amen. Luke first introduced Paul to his readers back in Acts chapter 8. If you remember there, he was called Saul, and he was the one that approved of Stephen's execution. Now, since then, we've learnt of his calling in Acts chapter 9, and that also he's been sent to Jerusalem with Barnabas with famine relief in chapter 11, 29 to 30. And then finally, in Acts chapter 12, 25, we learn that Paul returned to Antioch with John Mark. But from chapter 13, Paul becomes the dominant figure in the book of Acts. Now, from Acts 13, it's Paul said this, Paul went there, Paul did that. Paul, Paul, Paul. Now, Paul's ministry will be far from glorious. I mean, he didn't make any money. He was treated badly, he had lots of enemies, and he had to deal with lots of problems. He was considered weak by his opponents. And today, you know, he's not an altogether a popular figure. Some people think he's a bit of a bigot. Others think he's harsh. Still others that he preached a gospel different to the gospel of Jesus. For some, though, Paul remains the hero. He is the evangelist. I mean, he never tired of travelling from town to town and took every opportunity to share the gospel. That he was an evangelistic machine and is the inspiration of every would-be itinerant evangelist. Evangelism, evangelism, evangelism was Paul. Whatever you say about Paul, you can't take that from us. Or can you? Well, our chapter begins with Paul being released from teaching in Antioch. And he's sent on what will be his first missionary journey with Barnabas. The initiative from this mission comes not from the church, but from the Holy Spirit. Have a look at Acts 13, verse 2. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work for which I have called them." Now, this is of a piece of what we've seen earlier You know, so earlier efforts by Philip and Peter, or even Paul, whilst they would be approved by the Jerusalem church, were never examples or efforts by the church, but the initiative of God. Well, Paul and Barnabas travelled first to Cyprus. Barnabas was from Cyprus, so in many ways it's not a surprise that they travel there. But do you think it's surprising where they go first? Have a look at verse 5. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. Now, at this point, we might be expecting Paul to go and speak to the Gentiles. I mean, he is, after all, the apostle to the Gentiles. But instead he goes to the synagogue, proclaiming the word of God to the Jews. Now, Paul has already been called to this work and suffer for it. So just flip back with me a moment to Acts chapter 9 and verse 15 to see what Paul's mission is to be. Acts 9:15, "But the Lord said to him," that's Ananias, "Go, for he," that is Paul, "is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Paul had previously been told by God that his mission was to both Jew and Gentile. And it was to be the regular practice of Paul to offer the gospel message to the Jews first. Now, on their travels through the island, they meet these two characters. There's the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, and then one of his attendants, the sorcerer, Bar Jesus. And in this account, the sorcerer became blind, and the proconsul came to see. What are we to make of this? Well, what if I told you that the sorcerer was Jewish, and the proconsul was Gentile? And so there's this contrast between the Jewish sorcerer and the Gentile proconsul. The Jew was blinded, the Gentile came to see. And this is going to function as a paradigm for the rest of the book of Acts. These two characters are symbolic of the Jewish rejection of the gospel and the Gentile acceptance of it. Well, Paul and Barnabas then travel to Poseidon, Antioch. Now, this is where John Mark left them, and more on that next week. Now, like all Jewish people, those Jews who were scattered far from Jerusalem were waiting for God to come with his promised message of comfort for his people. And for this reason, it was common practice to invite visiting Jews to ask the question that they do in verse 15. So Acts 13:15, "After the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, 'Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it.'" Now, before we look at Paul's message in a bit more detail, it is worth noting that Paul's message was an encouragement, because he will go on to speak of the forgiveness of sins to all who believe. Now, in terms of this message, well, in verses 16 to 25, Paul emphasises that Israel has been chosen, cared for, and loved by God. And then in 26 to 37, Paul describes Jesus' relationship to the Old Testament in terms of fulfilment. His death in verse 27 to 31, and his resurrection in verse 32 to 37. And note here that Paul he's preaching the same gospel as the other apostles, with its emphasis on Jesus fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. Now, the implication is that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. And that explains why Paul goes to the synagogue first. Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. The Jews are God's chosen people, and Jesus has come in fulfillment to the promises that he gave them. I mean, it's only right that Paul goes to them first. Now, it's in verse 41 that Paul quotes from Habakkuk. Let's actually pick it up from verse 40. So Paul says, "Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophet should come about. Look, ye scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you." Now, the quote's from Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 5, and it's where Israel was warned about the rise of Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. And they were warned about the threat of their invasion as instruments of God's judgment. It's a warning about rejecting the surprising work of God. And it indicated that there would be a time when people would not believe, even though God was coming to them. And Paul doesn't want a similar disaster to happen to his audience. And so, over against the offer of forgiveness in verse 38, he issues a solemn warning to those who reject it by reminding them of what the prophets foretold. Now, this warning also anticipates how the Jews will go on to respond to the gospel. The negative response of the Jews who failed to recognize what God was doing in Jesus was anticipated by Paul from his knowledge of the scriptures. The negative response predicted by Paul came. And the reaction involves jealousy. Verse 45, "But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him." So it's because Paul and Barnabas were attracting such a large Gentile audience that the local Jews, they get jealous and they turn against them. Now, in light of the Jewish rejection of the gospel, Paul, well, he then turns to the Gentiles, verse 46. "And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, 'It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we're turning to the Gentiles.'" Now, the consequences of this are two. On the one hand, well, the Gentiles, they're glad. And they believed. And that attracted more Gentiles. But on the other hand, the Jews were further inflamed. Now, for this reason, Paul's sermon in Acts 13 isn't given as a model for how we should do evangelism today. I mean, for a start, if it was, it would have to be a very particular sort of evangelism, Jewish evangelism. But rather, the purpose of this particular sermon was to explain why the Jews rejected the gospel and then how it led to the gospel then going to the Gentiles. Now, at this point, we can return to our key verse for the whole book of Acts in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. If you remember Acts chapter 1, verse 8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And if you recall, the verse explains how the gospel is going to be preached first to the Jews, okay, and then to the Gentiles. And the book of Acts is that explanation. And here in Acts 13, we are learning how it is that the gospel will go to the Gentiles. It is because the Jews reject the gospel that the gospel will go instead to the Gentiles. Now, in being driven out of the synagogue, they go to the Gentile world. Now, it was a Jewish mission, but it became a Gentile mission when the Jews rejected the message. Now, in response to the persecution that the Jews stood up in Pisidian Antioch, Paul and Barnabas shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium, verse 51. Despite this, did you notice what happens in chapter 14, verse 1? Now, Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. They begin again at the synagogue. And the effect is that the gospel on the effect the gospel had on the people in Iconium is division. So some sided with the Jews, others sided with the apostles. And after further threats of persecution in Iconium, Paul and Barnabas flee to Lystra. In ways similar to Jesus and Peter, Paul heals a lame man in the crowd. And as a result, the people of Lystra, while they think they're gods, they call them Zeus and Hermes, and they want to offer a load of sacrifices to them in verses 12 and 13. And you notice that there appears to be no synagogue in Lystra. So this whole encounter begins to feel quite different to the places that they've been to so far. Paul and Barnabas are horrified at the people's response. And they explain to the people that they've come to bring them the gospel. And they explain the gospel in terms of turning from vain things to the living God. So, verse 15, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you. And we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Now, the reference to vain things or worthless things recalls the language used of idols in the Old Testament. That is to say, for the people of Lystra, the gospel is put in terms of repentance as turning from idols to the living God. And it's this idea of idolatry that helps us see why God can call Gentiles to repent. Repentance presupposes that wrong has been done, that a law has been broken. And it is the creature relationship that brings law and obligation. The creator legitimately rules over his creatures. So, Genesis 2:17 and the command not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is an example of precisely that. God doesn't ask them if they wouldn't mind eating from the tree. He tells them. The assumption is that the creator has a legitimate rule over his creation. And see, whether you are a Jew or a Gentile, you are in a creaturely relationship with your creator. It doesn't matter what you believe or what you think you have agreed to. It doesn't matter if you're in Christian circles or not, or whether or not you've consented to Christian morality. Being a creature in and of itself brings obligations to your creator. In other words, Gentiles are in a creaturely relationship with their creator, but it's a relationship that they have distorted with idolatry. That's the accusation, and it's the basis for their call to repentance. And it will be the basis for which God now commands all people everywhere to repent. We began by observing that there is a tendency to think of Paul's missionary strategy as rushing around on missionary journeys from one place to the next, leaving small groups of half-taught converts behind him. But does that fit with the picture we have of Paul in Acts 13 and 14? Let's pick it up from Acts 14, verse 21. When they had preached the gospel to that city, they had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Now, isn't that interesting? So having gone from Antioch to Iconium and then to Lystra on the missionary journey, he then doesn't go somewhere else to find some new people to convert. Paul actually goes back to Lystra, then he goes back to Iconium, and he goes back to Antioch. And he returns to the places in which he has already preached the gospel to strengthen the fledgling believers there. Now, the basic message to the new converts is summarized in the second half of verse 22. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Now, the tribulations in mind here are the sufferings that come from being persecuted for being a Christian. And Paul tells them to expect such tribulations. That is to say that Christians should expect to be persecuted, that you and I should expect such trials. And this is a nice example of how the specifics of Paul and the question that he is dealing with have implications for us and the questions that we have. I mean, there's a tendency to think that we are like Paul, and what Paul does is what we should do. But as we've already discussed, there is a uniqueness to Paul. You know, when the Jews reject Paul, so Paul turns to the Gentiles. I mean, it's the argument of Romans chapters 9 to 11 illustrated in history. Now, that has now happened. You know, the gospel has now gone to the ends of the earth. You can't repeat this. You can't do a Paul. I mean, the question being answered in Acts chapters 13 and 14 is, how did a Jewish mission become a Gentile one? The answer, it's when the Jews rejected the message of Paul. Now, you might not have come here this morning with that question on your mind. You probably didn't come to church this morning thinking, how did a Jewish mission become a Gentile mission? Nevertheless, this is the question that's been answered in our passage this morning. But it doesn't mean that there are not implications for the questions that we're asking. In particular, our question, will we be persecuted as Christians? And the Apostle Paul spells out that implication for us in Acts chapter 14, verse 22. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. What is true in the specific case of Paul is in this case a general principle for all believers. I mean, Paul was persecuted. He was contradicted by the Jews and reviled by them, chapter 13, verse 45. An attempt was made by Jews and Gentiles to mistreat them and stone them in 14 verse 5 so that they had to flee. Paul himself was stoned at Lystra and dragged out of the city as though dead by Jews from Antioch and Iconium, chapter 14 verse 19. Paul was persecuted. And the implication for us in this instance is that we can expect to be persecuted. You know, the prayer of Acts chapter 4 to speak the word of God boldly, how is that going to end? It's going to end in persecution. Now, just because something happens to Paul doesn't necessarily mean that it happens to us. But here, in the case of persecution, it does, because that implication is spelt out for us. Paul was facing tribulations, and he tells the church, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And that, well, that is why Paul was concerned to return and strengthen the believers. He wanted to give them the right expectations so that they would not be surprised when trials come and think something strange was happening to them. But he also saw to it that elders were appointed in every church, verse 23. Now, it's not unpacked here, but later when we get to Acts 20, we shall see that the elders are tasked with caring for the church and guarding them from false teachers. Paul was an evangelist, but evangelism wasn't everything. He labored also to see that new Christians were nurtured and strengthened and encouraged to persevere through trials to the end so as to take their place in the kingdom of God. Well, let me pray, and I'll open it up to any questions or comments you might have. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that your plan of redemption cannot be thwarted. And that whilst many in Israel rejected your gospel, this did not thwart your plan, but bring your plan into effect. And pray, please, you'd help us to read Acts as it was meant to be read, in explaining how the Jewish mission became a Gentile one. And we thank you as Gentiles. We have a very close interest in this, because it's the basis, as we learn, that we are called to turn from our idolatry to the true and living God and receive the forgiveness of our sins that has been won for us by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. We do thank you too how Paul was not only concerned to see the salvation of your people in terms of conversion, but also he was aware of what life is like in the now and not yet of being in your kingdom, and that there are many tribulations to endure. And thank you for his concern to revisit churches and strengthen them. And pray, please, that we would be a church where we would be concerned not only about people coming to new life in Christ, but also to setting a path through life where they can be strengthened and encouraged to persevere through trials and enter your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, feels like we've covered quite a lot. But would anyone like to ask a question or make a comment? Doesn't need to be, but if you would like to, you're very welcome. Hoping you made a little bit of a link between some of the stuff that we did on repentance a few months ago, beginning to see the different shape the repentance has, either for the Jew in terms of you crucified the Messiah, to the Gentile in terms of turning from idolatry. It's the same repentance, but it's looks slightly different depending on which group you're in. Now, Nikki. Okay, so just a repeat question. So, so Israel was to be a light to the Gentiles. So even if the Jews hadn't rejected the gospel, then it would have gone to the Gentiles anyway. So just have a look at Acts 13, and we should read again verse 46 and 47. It says, "And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, 'It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And then, and when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of God, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." So it seems to be the case here that what Paul is saying, that actually Israel will be a light for the Gentiles, and that salvation will go to the ends of the earth, but he is the means by which God will bring that about. That because the Jews have rejected the gospel, Paul himself, an Israelite, will turn then to the Gentiles. So in that way, his the means by which God's plan would be brought to fruition is through the Jews rejecting the gospel. That is his plan. And it's an interesting one, because when you get to the end of Romans 11, you know, you have that the doxology of, like, you know, who can fathom kind of God's ways, and sometimes that's used to sort of say, who can know God? Who can know His plans? You know, who are we to say anything about God? We don't know anything. But actually, it comes right at the end of Romans chapter 9, chapter 10, chapter 11, where actually Paul has said an awful lot about what God's plan of redemption is going to look like. And so, and whilst we might say, if I were God, I would have done it a different way, or say you're saying that, but you know, one might think, I might have expected God to work that way. He is nevertheless, in his wisdom, deemed to work in his way, and that is a cause of praise, because it's just not poor things. Just it's magnificent. It's just who would have thought that through the Jewish rejection that would be the means that the gospel would then go to the Gentiles? I mean, it's, you know, he that's a cause for praise. Now, it is also worth saying, and I think we forget this, and we've seen this in Exodus on Wednesday, and also we're going to see it in spades today in Equip to Serve. We only have to read the Old Testament and see it anyway, is that what Israel is doing in rejecting the gospel is just typical. I mean, it's just so Israelite. It's what they do. They reject the prophets. They reject Moses. And so in many ways, you know, we're expecting them to reject the gospel. We're expecting them to reject the Messiah, because that's what's characterized them all the way. So I think we mustn't forget and have too high an opinion of humanity. Just think, oh yeah, but you know, Israel could have, they could have accepted, and they could have had a kind of a world mission council and thought, okay, look, you know, we're on board with God's plan for redemption to the whole world. Let's, you know, you go over here, you go over here. I mean, that's just not the picture. Every initiative of the gospel advance is God. You know, with Cornelius, the first Gentile convert, you know, Cornelius had to be given a vision. Peter had to be given a vision three times just to get them together. So, you know, that's what we're up against here. And again, that further reveals who God is, that despite the how people are not on board with God's plan of redemption, or how reject it, his plan will nevertheless not be thwarted, and actually precisely because of the Jewish rejection, his plan will be advanced. I think for us, that just gives us massive confidence that actually this is, you know, God's plan of redemption is not going anywhere. As in, it's unstoppable. Something to think about. Anybody else? Of course, you don't have to ask a question publicly. You can ask afterwards over coffee or open home. Final call. Go on then, Nathan. Okay, so let me just check. So you're thinking about the stoning of Paul in Lystra, and what are we to, which is in Acts 14, verse 19, and what are we to make of that? And your suggestion is? Yeah, so according, is it expression of, God's sovereignty, that although they're opposed, the way they express their opposition to God and their opposition to God's Christ is their opposition to Christ's apostle, Paul. So basically, the stoning of Paul is really an expression of hostility towards God and his Christ. But despite that hostility, it doesn't actually stop Paul. It doesn't say at the end, that's where the gospel died. But actually Paul, although they think he's dead, actually he's not dead. And actually he's got a lot more to do. I think so. Paul obviously sees, in fact, it wasn't he warned about, in 9:15, 16, didn't it say something about suffering? Here we go. So, in terms of his mission, but the Lord said to him, go, for he, that's Paul, is my chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So I guess the suffering of Paul is going to be quite a big theme in his life. And, I think it is very significant because on the one hand, he sees it as a paradigm for believers in terms of he suffered, and that hostility will also be shared by the church. In other words, people's opposition to God and his Christ is expressed in hostility towards the church. I think it's in a few weeks' time we might revisit this because, I think about 4 weeks' time, we'll have a look at a bit more about Paul and what people made of Paul. But some people think his suffering actually discredits him in terms of he's seen as weak, as he's not powerful. But interestingly, Paul will use the opposite argument. That actually, he will say his sufferings are of a piece with the sufferings of Christ. So actually shows that he is an approved witness because actually he is standing in God's plan, and it's because of that he's been treated that way, and that he knows that one day he'll be vindicated, and he's happy to endure. So I think the sufferings, that motif is quite important because, and I think we mustn't take it back from Luke, because this is Luke's second book, and so even with when Paul heals who is it? Who's he heal? who does Paul heal in chapter 14? Oh, just a cripple. That actually, we've seen that before with Peter, and we've seen it before with Jesus. So again, in terms of connecting dots, you know, he's doing similar things to Jesus, which shows that he's an approved witness. Then, not surprisingly, he's meeting the same sort of reaction. So in a kind of a roundabout way, it peculiarly authenticates him as a true apostle. But of course, at this stage, God's got a very particular mission in mind for him, and now is not the time for him to be dead. So obviously, whilst they think they can kill him, God's got other plans.